Good morning. Welcome to worship. Thank you for coming. If you are spiritually weary and seeking rest, if you are mourning and looking for comfort, if you are struggling and in need of support, if you are a sinner in need of a Savior, if you are a stranger looking for fellowship, if you are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, to all who are visiting, to you and to whoever will come, we offer our welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the right-hand side of your bulletin, you will find the events for the upcoming week in the church calendar box. On Wednesday night at 6:30, we have a supper. You all are invited to come. It won't cost you anything. And that is followed by a Bible study and a time of prayer. The next Bible study for the women of the church is this Tuesday night, August the 7th at 5:30 p.m. Down at the bottom of your bulletin on the right-hand side, you'll see question 75 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Questions 41 through 82 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism have to do with the Ten Commandments. The eighth commandment is, "Thou shalt not steal." Question 75 says, "What is forbidden in the eighth commandment?" And the answer is, our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 100. Would you read it with me responsively? "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His.
We are His people, and the people of His pasture.
Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise.
Give thanks to Him.
For the Lord is good.
His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations."
Please stand and let's sing together the doxology. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we have come today to make a joyful noise unto You, to come into Your presence with singing, to enter Your gates with thanksgiving and Your courts with praise. We understand and acknowledge that You alone are God, and You It is You who have made us, not we ourselves. We are thankful that You are good, that Your steadfast love endures forever, and Your faithfulness to all generations. We relish the fact that we are called Your people, the sheep of Your pasture. And in the words taught to us by our great Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, we now pray to You saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our first hymn this morning is number 1, right at the front of the hymn book. It's a hymn based upon Psalm 100. So would you please stand if you're able, and let's all sing all stanzas of All People That on Earth Do Dwell. Join me, and if you believe it, would you use the ancient Apostles' Creed and let us affirm our faith together. Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. To the Father and to the Son. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, You are the upholder and governor of all things. There's not a square inch of this planet where You are not in control. We cannot escape from Your presence or control, and we do not even desire to do so. It is our privilege to be under the supervision of Your omnipotence, righteousness, wisdom, patience, mercy, and grace. When we consider our past guilt and are conscious of our present unworthiness, we tremble to come to You. We whom You formed out of the dust, who have condemned Your goodness, defied Your power and authority, trampled upon Your love, and rendered ourselves worthy of eternal death. But You have invited us to come, and You made it possible through Your mercy and the exceeding riches of Your kindness through Jesus Christ. Forgive us of being lovers of self, lovers of money, selfish, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of Yourself. Forgive us for our hypocrisy, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. May we find in the Lord Jesus Christ today a renewed joy and comfort and strength. And may it keep us from lusting after things of the world as we seek to be what we ought to be, Your obedient children. We pray for those who are sick among us, that You would bring healing to them. We pray for John Wood and the health issues that he is having now, that You would grant him some relief and some healing. We pray for little baby Kate in the hospital on the coast needing help, that You would have mercy on her and spare her life and grant her a boost to begin to grow and become strong and healthy. We pray for Lanice Badley as she recuperates and heals from surgery. We pray that in all of these cases, the best outcome would be in accordance with Your will. I pray for the shut-ins and for those who are ministering to them, including Martha Davis, who seems to be fading, and for Mary Ellen Lovelady. Bring gladness and cheer into their hearts by Your Spirit. For those who are weary, bring rest. For those who are downhearted, bring encouragement. For those who are hopeless, bring hope in this congregation. For those of us who are continually losing our way, would You bring us back to Yourself? I pray for safety and support for all the missionaries of Jesus Christ all over this world. I pray for the ones that we know personally, that we support, who are listed in our bulletin, for the Bowlings in Mexico, for the chaplains in with MTW, for the Davilas in Costa Rica, for the Dahogues in Tunisia, for the Hills in Peru, for the Pattersons with Wycliffe Bible Translators, and for the Romaines in New York City. I pray for any deficits in support to be made up and for new supporters for them all. I pray for Alan Cochet and Anne, who will be returning to France soon in the fall, and for Larry Brown at African Bible College in Malawi. We pray that through our support for them, along with the support of many others, the Word of God, the message of the Gospel, would go forth and prosper to the ends of the earth. Grant us Your presence in this service and the power of the Holy Spirit in hearing Your word with effectiveness. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. God's greeting this morning comes from Psalm 149. And you can find that on page 840 in the back of your Trinity hymnal. Would you please turn there and let's read together responsibly Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. For the Lord takes delight in His people. He crowns the humble with salvation. May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands. To bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron. This is the glory of all His saints. Our next hymn is number 400. Oh, bless our God with one accord. Would you please stand if you're able and let's sing all stanzas of this hymn. There are only three. May be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to receive our morning offering. Our Father and our God, under whose all-pervasive gaze we live our lives in private and in public, we bring these tithes and offerings, knowing not only that You see what we give, but You also see into our hearts from what motive we give. May it be from a heart of gratitude that we give to honor You and to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ to the uttermost parts of the earth. We pray it in His name. Amen. Thank you. message this morning comes from Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 25. Let's hear now the Word of God. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God stands and abides forever. May He bless the reading of it, and may He bless the preaching of it by this feeble instrument to you this morning. And we'll bring a message from that passage after the choir sings. Genesis chapter 1 describes the creation of the heavens and the earth and the shaping of the earth and the adorning of the earth with vegetation and the populating of the earth with animals and birds and fish. And it concludes with the creation of man. At the end of chapter 1 is a general statement of the creation of man. And then the beginning of chapter 2 describes the Sabbath day. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth and man, and then on the seventh day, He rested. It's not that He was tired from working 6 days, but He established a pattern for man to work 6 days and then rest, and then on that day of rest to worship God. 6 days, you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. When Jesus Christ came into the world, He was crucified on a Friday and buried, and He raised from the dead on that following Sunday. So the apostles changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. And that's why the church worships on Sunday rather than Saturday. The early church began to worship on Sunday, which is the day of resurrection. Sunday is the Lord's day, the day that Christ raised from the dead, and that is our Sabbath day. It is interesting to me that the very first converts to Christ were all Jews. The church at the beginning was made up of primarily Jewish converts, thousands of them. For the first 9 chapters of the book of Acts, the church is a Jewish church. The interesting thing about that to me is that those Jewish converts are the ones who began to worship on Sunday. There's no way that you could convince Jews to change their day of worship from Saturday to Sunday unless something very extraordinary happened. And it did. Christ raised from the dead on Sunday morning. When you think about it, that is very strong evidence for the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The Jews witnessed the resurrection of Christ and changed their day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. That's all I'm going to say about the Sabbath day. Then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, there's a restatement of the creation of man with more details. Genesis chapter 1 gives a broad, sweeping statement of creation, concluding with the creation of man. Genesis chapter 2 steps back and takes up with the creation and gives a more detailed account of part of that creation, namely the creation of man and woman. Critics of the Bible have assailed this particular section of Scripture with all kinds of unwarranted charges to cast doubt upon the validity of it as the authoritative Word of God, because they claim that there is a contradiction between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. But there is no contradiction between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Any reasonable person can see that Genesis 1 makes a general statement about the creation of man, and then Genesis 2 simply focuses on the creation of man and elaborates upon it and develops it. So I want to talk to you this morning about man in the Garden of Eden, or man in paradise. And the first thing I want to say is that man in the Garden of Eden is a direct creation of God. There's no evolution here. Man is produced by a direct creative act of God. Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." So, man is essentially a two-part being. Part of him comes from the earth, and part of him comes directly from God, the breath of God. Part of man is material, and part of man is immaterial. Part of man is visible, and part of man is invisible. Part of man is dust, and part of man is spirit. Man is body and soul, or spirit. Now, when God brings body and spirit together, man becomes a living creature. On the other hand, when the reverse thing happens, when body and spirit are separated, then man is dead. Life begins when God brings man's body and spirit together. Death is when man's body and spirit are separated. That is just very interesting to me. Life begins when God brings man's body and soul together. Death is the separation of the soul from the body. I want to show you a place where that is very beautifully described in poetic, picturesque language. It is Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 begins like this. "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth," and then it describes the aging process culminating in death. And this is how it describes death. "Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." That is a poetic description of death. All of those images: the silver cord is snapped, the golden bowl is broken, the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, the wheel is broken at the cistern, are figures depicting death. And this is death. "The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." Remember your Creator. Remember God. He is the one who formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Man in paradise is created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And being created in the image of God means several things. We talked about this last week, or last time I preached. It means that man is a personal being. What makes man a person? It is a combination of cognition, emotion, and volition. Man has the capacity to think, to reason, to know. Man has the capacity to feel, to experience emotions. Man has the capacity to choose and act, to execute choices. That's personality. Thinking and feeling and acting. The image of God means that man is a moral being. Man has the capacity to know good and evil, to know right and wrong. Morality is written into his nature. Man is a relational being, a social creature. Man has the capacity and the desire, the longing desire to relate to and to form relationships with other persons. And man is a regal creature. Man has the ability and the responsibility to rule. God said, "Let man have dominion over the earth." Man has the authority and the responsibility under God to rule over the earth. All of that, all of those things, personality and morality and sociality and regality, comes from being created in the image of God. We are, all of us, men and women, image bearers of God. And that image has been marred, corrupted, distorted by the fall. But we're talking today about man in paradise, in the Garden of Eden, before the fall. Secondly, the climate for man. The Garden of Eden was paradise. It was a perfect environment. Man had a natural food supply. Genesis 2, 8, 9 says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The animals had no animosity toward man. Water came up from the ground. The garden was lush with vegetation and perfectly irrigated by a mist constantly going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. And daily man had communion with God." Genesis 1:27 says, "God created man in His own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, He created them." Now in Genesis chapter 2, the details are filled in. Some of the details are filled in how it came about that a companion was created for man. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him," or a helper suitable for him, compatible with him. "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" They were living in a state of innocence. The need for a companion for man is explained in the context of the man naming the animals. If you don't think Adam was brilliant, then think about naming all the animals. He did that. God brought before him all the animals and Adam named them, every one of them. And whatever he called them, that was their name. But man was alone. God gave man the responsibility of naming all the animals. He brought all the animals before Adam and whatever he named them was their name. All of the animals had mates. God had created the animals in pairs. In the process of naming the animals, it became evident to man that there was no companion suitable for him. He was alone. He was by himself. All the animals had mates, but there was no companion for man. So God provided a companion for man. God was the first one to use anesthesia and do surgery. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. The Hebrew word for man in verse 23 is ish. And the Hebrew word for woman is isha. Man is ish. Woman is isha. There's an institution formed right here in the Garden of Eden from the creation of woman to be the helpmate for the man. It is the institution of marriage. God said, Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Therefore, in other words, for this reason, since I have created man and woman, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, his woman, his Isha, and they shall become one flesh. This is God's definition of marriage. The old King James Version said it like this: therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. In God's definition of marriage, there must be one man and one woman. There must be a leaving. That is the separation from mother and daddy and establishing a new family. There must be a cleaving. And that speaks of the permanency of the relationship. And there must be a becoming one flesh. That's the union of the man and the woman, and sex is a part of that. That's a biblical marriage. And anything else that anyone wants to call a marriage is not a marriage. For a government or a court or a man to redefine marriage as a union between two women or two men is a defiance of God. And that's where we are today in this all this redefining of marriage. We are in defiance of God. Two women coming together do not make a marriage. Two men coming together do not make a marriage. God does not recognize that as a marriage. We cannot support anything other than one man, one woman becoming one flesh for life. That is God's original design and definition of marriage. Divorce is not an option. When Jesus was asked about divorce, do you know what he did? He came back to this passage right here in Genesis. He answered the ones who asked him about divorce: have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And then they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Marriage is intended to be permanent. But we all know that divorce happens. Jesus said divorce happens because of the hardness of men's hearts. If divorce happens, God can forgive that, and He does. But marriage was designed by God to be permanent. Any sexual conduct outside of marriage is also a violation of God's design. What you have here is the exclusion of homosexuality, the exclusion of fornication, and the exclusion of adultery. All sexual behavior is excluded except that which is conducted within a marriage between a man and a woman who have left their parents, covenant together, make a lifelong bond, and become one flesh. There's only one kind of sexual behavior that God recognizes in the human realm, and that is the sexual behavior between a man and a woman who have left father and mother and cleaving to each other have become one flesh. That is the only context in which God has ordained and recognized sexual conduct. This is the foundation of marriage. And marriage is defined as one man and one woman leaving and cleaving, becoming one flesh for life. That is the only biblical definition for marriage, the only one. So what I've tried to get you to see in this passage is, first of all, the creation of man. Man is the product of a direct creative act of God. And then there's the constitution of man. Man is basically a two-part being. Dust of the earth makes up the material part, and the breath of God makes up the immaterial part, the spirit or the soul of man. Man is a spirit in a body created in the image of God. Then there's the climate for man. Man is placed in the perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. And then there's the companion for man. God created woman to be a companion for man, and the institution of marriage came from that. Now I want to conclude this message by talking about the commission for man. The commission for man. What did God give man to do? What is the God-given mandate for man? The first God-given mandate for man is to increase, to be fruitful and increase. You have to go back to Genesis 1:28 for this. Genesis 1:28 says, And God blessed them, the man and the woman. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The first great commission for man is to be fruitful and multiply. Have children and populate the earth with human beings. Of course, that means within the context of a proper God-ordained marriage. Some people are providentially hindered from having children, and there's no shame in that. But those who are able are not fulfilling this commission just by having children. You have got to be responsible for the children that you bring into this world. Part of that responsibility is to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You need to teach them the things that I'm talking to you about this morning. Where they come from and what they are doing here. They come from God. And they are here to bring glory to Him and enjoy Him forever. Just like all of us. When your little grandchildren come toddling up to you, you ought to take them and look them right in the face and say, who made you? And you ought to teach them that they came from God. God made you. And God made you to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. Do you want to do something good for the world? Raise some genuinely good children who will be producers and givers instead of users and takers. The second God-given mandate for man is to subdue the earth. What does Genesis 1:28? Subdue the earth and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God didn't intend for man to be idle. God intended for man to work, and that includes all kinds of occupations. Have you ever wondered if your occupation was legitimate in the sight of God? I used to do that. All the time I used to do that. I wanted to do something that was really legitimate in the eyes of God. For a long time I had a misconception about that. Like some occupations were more legitimate than others. The truth of the matter is that work of all kinds is legitimate. Things like farming and engineering and manufacturing and merchandising and teaching and serving and housework. Even the most mundane everyday tasks contribute in one way or another to man's subduing of the earth. Work has dignity. Work is good in the eyes of God. But of course, we must be ethical. And we are accountable ultimately to God for whatever we do and how we do it. The third God-given mandate for man is to abstain from eating from one particular tree. Genesis 2:16 and 17 says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is the first covenant that God made with man. Sometimes Reformed theologians call it the covenant of works. It is a test of obedience. It is a test to see if man will recognize God for who He is and obey Him. God gave man and woman an ideal, perfect environment to live in with clear instructions about what to do and only one thing not to do. Do you think that was unfair? Was that fair? Of course it was fair. But we all know that man and woman failed the test. Adam was the representative for all of us. And he failed to obey God. And the consequences were severe. We will talk about that next week. We still have a wonderful creation. And we have wonderful God-ordained institutions to enjoy even after the fall. The way to enjoy these things is to recognize God as the giver. Recognize God as the source of all these good things. Be thankful to God who gave all of this to us and used them in the way that He has commanded us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for creating us in Your own image and for blessing us with marriage and meaningful work and the Sabbath day. We thank You for the abundance that we enjoy even in a fallen world. Let us be about fulfilling Your commission for us as unto You, our great God. For from You and through You and unto You are all things. To You be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Our final hymn this morning is number 59, Forever Settled. Hymn number 59. Would you please stand and let's sing all four stanzas. You and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Now go in His peace.